Let's come before the Lord in a time of congregational prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with joy and thankfulness in our hearts, for we know that we come not because of our own merit, but because of the merit of Christ. We come clothed not in our own filthy rags of our sinful works, but we come clothed in the rich robes of Christ's righteousness. And so as we stand before you, we recognize that in Christ, we who were made a little lower than the heavenly angels have now in Christ been crowned with glory and honor. Such grace is far too great for us to comprehend. Lord, as we think upon the magnitude of what has been given to us in Christ, we pray that as we confess our sins together as your people and as we come together to worship you and praise you, we pray that we would never consider your grace as cheap or as some small thing, but that we would have the highest regard for the grace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see its preciousness and its value, that we would be overcome, amazed, and in awe of just how beautiful and grand and splendorous is your grace, that we are beyond ourselves in trying to attain just how great the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. Help us, O Lord. Help us every day to see a little more. But also, Lord, help us to also recognize every day that we still haven't seen the depth of the well of your grace and your love toward us. And may it never cease to amaze us. Heavenly Father, you know how weak the flesh is. You know that we so easily can become bored with the amazing grace that is given to us. That just because we hear it week in and week out, that sometimes we treat it like it's old hat. No big deal. But Lord, may we with the prophet Jeremiah see your mercies as new, as fresh every morning. That your covenant faithful love is ever before our eyes and that we stand back in wonder and amazement, knowing that you, the God of all the universe, would love us poor and wretched sinners and call us into your presence, not to receive eternal damnation, but to receive eternal life and grace. And that you have called us into your presence to be before your face for all eternity. How is that possible? How is that possible that you, the God of all creation, would want to spend eternity with us? And yet you do. You gave us your only begotten Son, and so in order that we would. Lord, work within every single heart that's gathered here and those who could not and those who would not. that you would draw us all closer to yourself. That we would not go astray because of the enticements of this world, but rather that we would all be consumed with an undying passion to see your beauty, to see you as you are. Help us to have that same desire that Moses had and that David had, that all the saints before us have had, to behold you as you are. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with the specific needs of this congregation in this time of slippery roads and icy conditions. We pray that you would be with the elderly, that you would keep them safe, and that you would give them good health and strength in this time of sicknesses are also going around. We pray, Lord, for your mercy in that as well. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with Pastor Ewan. We thank you, Lord, that the accident that happened this past week was not more serious than it was. And we ask that you would just give him your healing mercies, that you would restore him to full health and strength in your timing. And would this be a reminder to us all of how quickly life can change and how quickly life can even be ended, and that we all need to walk before your face, knowing that the time is short. And we do not know when we will be called home. And let us always place our faith in you and in you alone. We thank you, Lord, that you have spared his life and that you have given him pretty minor injuries. And so we pray that in your timing you would heal him of these and that he'd be able to return to the callings that you have placed upon his life with strength and vigor. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with all the needs of your people. You know what they are. You know what every single hurting heart here is in need of. And so we ask, Lord, that you would sustain us all by your life-giving and life-preserving grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 79. If you turn there with me in your Bibles to Psalm 79. I preached on this psalm on the Sunday before Reformation Day, so you get another double shot, I guess you'd say, of Reformation preaching here. But anyway, Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. Hear now the word of our God. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food for the to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that did not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together hymn 81. Jesus Christ, as we're looking at Psalm 79 this morning, that may not seem to you like a psalm that is your normal Reformation psalm, normally, and that's true. If you were going to pick a Reformation psalm, we'd probably pick Psalm 46, or we would pick Psalm 32, but I didn't, but that's okay. This is a psalm that does declare many of the important biblical teachings that were recovered in the Reformation. And I say recovered because it's important for us to remember our heritage, that the Reformers, as they were arguing against the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that they were not seeking to reform the church into something entirely new. They were simply seeking to return the church to where it had been. That's why when you've all read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, I'm sure, and when you read that document, what you will find is what you would expect, that Calvin has littered throughout the entire thing quotations of the Bible. You would expect nothing less. But what you would find to the second degree of frequency of quotation would be quotations of the early church fathers. Because Calvin was really seeking to show that what he's teaching is nothing new. That instead this is what the historic Christian faith has always taught. Psalm 79, as I said, is not a psalm that people think of as a Reformation psalm, but it is a psalm that communicates what the Reformation was really all about. If you were to summarize, what were the reformers trying to restore the church to? What would you say would be the one major thing the reformers were trying to do? What were they trying to reform the church in? And those that of us that grew up in the Reformed Church, we maybe would think that it's the doctrine of justification. Or maybe the doctrines of election or assurance of salvation. Those are all true doctrines that were recovered in the Reformation and are really important, don't get me wrong. But if you ask the reformers what they were really seeking to recover and reform the church in, they would say it is this: the biblical worship of God. Now, in order to properly worship the Lord, this must mean that you also know who He is and also what He has done for you. So, justification and all those other things, we sometimes think of those things abstractly. You know, we got our doctrines of election and, you know, regeneration and conversion and adoption and justification, sanctification, glorification. We got all these doctrines and we sort of separate them out. And we disconnect them from what those doctrines are aiming to do for us. We need to know those truths. We need to know those doctrines. Yes, in order to understand our salvation and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also if we are ever going to worship the Lord, we must know who He is and what He has done for us. How can you love someone that you don't know? How can you worship a God that you don't know anything about? And so our zeal for greater knowledge of the doctrines of grace must not be an end in and of themselves. They must not be, well, I've got all this knowledge, and as Paul says, look what happened, I puff myself up because I've got all of this knowledge now. No, that's not the end that's supposed to happen. Growing in our understanding of all of this knowledge is supposed to produce within us a heart that seeks to worship the Lord. To worship Him for all that He is. Worship Him for all that He has done, for all that He is doing, and for all that He will do for us, His people. The knowledge that we have of our God and the gospel must not sit idle in our heads, but must move the affections of our heart to constantly praise our God. Let me say that again. The knowledge that we have about our God and the gospel must not sit idle in our heads, but must move the affections of our heart to constantly praise our God. Before we get to those gospel teachings of this psalm, though, we need to understand the background in which this psalm was written and the problem that the people of God are facing. As you can see from the first seven verses of this psalm, Israel is in a really bad spot. The most likely incident in which this psalm was written was probably the Babylonian captivity. That was the only time that Jerusalem itself was laid waste completely, except for 70 AD. There are other possibilities, such as the onslaught of the Assyrians, where they almost destroyed Jerusalem, but destroyed the whole rest of Judea. It could even be a much later event, which Calvin thinks. I know I'm disagreeing with Calvin. That's always dangerous territory, but he's a human being too. He thinks it was the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid Empire in the 2nd century AD, where he slaughtered a pig in the temple, which many have said that is the abomination of desolation that is prophesied in Daniel. But in any case, the whole nation of Israel is in a really bad place. They have been completely conquered by their enemies and are absolutely hopeless and helpless to save themselves. We also know from this psalm, as we know from Israel's history, why Israel was destroyed many times. And for the sake of the rest of the sermon, we'll just assume that it was the Babylonian captivity. But we know why the Lord took Israel into exile. They had forsaken the Lord. They trusted in themselves and in their own greatness for salvation. And they trusted in God to save them because of their own greatness and their own glory. They did not trust in God to save them because of His grace, His greatness, and according to His glory. They thought God would save them because of their greatness. You can read in Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple sermon, where the Israelites were not trusting in the Lord to deliver them. They were trusting in the temple that they had built. Look, God won't let Jerusalem fall because look at this grand temple we've built for Him. They thought God would save them because of their greatness, not His. Understanding that helps us directly apply this psalm to our daily lives, because we left in our sin and shame are completely helpless to save ourselves from sin, from death, and the devil. Apart from Christ, we have no hope of ever being saved. The only thing that we would have to look forward to is hell. A most appropriate book for that kind of future would be How to Live Your Best Life Now. Because the one to come isn't very good. And until we understand that, we will never give all the glory to God. Until we understand that all we have to offer left to ourselves, all that we have to offer God is sin. All we have to offer God is filthy, bloody rags. Until we've understood that, we will try to hold back a little bit of glory for ourselves. You know this to be true. The whole self-help power of positive thinking is all about this. It is all a vain attempt to grasp just at a brief and small glimmer of glory that you have the power in yourself to make for yourself a better future. It's also why there is this craze to be an online influencer or to be famous for anything. You're impressed now, aren't you, that I even know what that is, an online influencer. I am hip. I am with the times. But Why is there such a craze to be on YouTube or TikTok? Why is there such a craze to be famous for literally anything, for any reason? It could even be something bad. Oftentimes, that's why mass murderers do what they do. For a brief moment of fame and glory. This should not surprise us. Adam and Eve fell in the garden because they wanted to be glorified more than God. They no longer wanted to glorify God. They wanted to glorify themselves. As if that were possible. We've got to get that clear. We can't actually glorify ourselves. It's part of the lie of the devil. We are glory hogs. You can see it in the smallest child who wants the attention of his or her parents, either by doing something good or by doing something bad. It doesn't matter. The child just wants glory. They want to feel important. They want to feel like they are the center of the universe. This is hardwired into us in our sin, and we must resist it at every point. And the only way that we will properly and adequately fight against this sinful desire is to see that left to ourselves, we have no glory, only shame. That there is not even a shred of strength in ourselves to save ourselves. In fact, it is even worse than that. That left to ourselves, we wouldn't even want to be saved. We see in this psalm that there were still a remnant of believers in Israel that repented and cried out to the Lord. But we know from the book of Jeremiah, for example, that even when the Babylonians were coming, they didn't place their faith in the Lord. They placed their faith in the temple. Because a temple was built with human hands. And therefore they could say, a little bit of glory is for us. God will save us because of us. This was true of the medieval Roman Catholic Church as well. The reason that the Roman Catholic Church taught what it did was because the leaders of that church wanted glory. This is why when you look at the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, even to this day, the church's role in your salvation replaces the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead of the Holy Spirit applying all the benefits of Christ to the believer, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches to this day that you receive the benefits of Christ through the sacraments of the church. Many people, especially rich and powerful people, also liked this system because it meant that they too could have a little glory for themselves. They could pay to build magnificent churches. They could buy indulgences to cover some of their sins. They could go to the confessional and receive forgiveness of those sins they confess simply because they confessed them and did something for the Lord. Said a bunch of Hail Marys or kissed a relic or something like that. People were largely okay with that kind of idiocy because they could pretend that their guilt was actually dealt with and their pride was intact. They could keep back a little bit for themselves. Because in that system, you can do something for God. Luther and the Reformers came to understand that all of this was wrong because they rightly saw, as the psalmist does here, that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And thus, to believe in the true gospel, it means that we must empty ourselves of all pride, humble ourselves before the Lord, and cry out to Him and to Him alone for salvation. You see this in the verses of our psalm, verses 8 through 13. Just look with me for a moment, if you will, at verses 8 and 9. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. The psalmist is making it emphatically clear here that only the Lord can save. Only the Lord can save from our worldly enemies. But even more than that, what's the psalmist looking at? Salvation from sin. The psalmist understands that the punishment and the discipline that the Israelites are receiving in this moment is from the Lord because of their sin. And only the Lord can save from both. And we are a blessed people, for we live in a time after Christ, and we know exactly how God accomplished our salvation. And it is glorious. It is accomplished in such a complete and awesome way that truly all the glory belongs to our triune God. For at the cross of Christ, we see justice met and grace given, covenantal love kept and wrath removed. Your salvation and mine is all our God's doing. And notice what is repeated in these verses. The psalmist wants to be saved by the Lord, not because he is so glorious, not because he wants glory, but because he wants the name of the Lord to be glorified. And as we think upon our salvation, truly it speaks only of the glory of our God alone. This is the main reason that the Reformers fought so hard over the doctrines of grace, over justification and the work of the Holy Spirit and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's because they wanted people to truly be saved and have comfort of being assured of their salvation. Those are certainly reasons why, but it's also another reason is because they wanted people to really worship the Lord, to give Him all of the glory. And that's why today we must understand the doctrines of grace and we must fervently defend them. Because we want the true gospel to be proclaimed for the salvation of people everywhere. But more than that, we want God to be glorified. I was talking to a youth minister of an unnamed church in this valley. And in the course of the conversation, he said, Calvinism, Arminianism, doesn't really matter. Some days I'm Calvinist, some days I'm Arminian. No big deal. There was a lot of things I wanted to say in that moment. By God's grace, I didn't. But you can't really understand either one of those things and think that. Because one gives all the glory to God and one doesn't. Billy Graham was incredibly famous for saying what? There's 100 steps between you and God. God takes the 99 to you, but you must take that one step to God. Well, if that's the case, what can we all then say? It's a little bit of goodness in me. There's a little bit of glory for me. Look at how great I am. I chose Jesus. But what happens when we believe that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and that God had to cause us to be born again? Well, then all the glory is His. All the glory is His. And as we think about the salvation that we have received in Christ, we have to come to that conclusion. My brothers and sisters, this means we must be the most humble people on the face of the earth. Let go of your pride and any attempt to hang on to your glory. Look at verse 11 at the middle. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. The psalmist has placed his earthly life and the life to come, body and soul, in the hands of his Lord and his God, for he knows that only He can save. And he is confessing precisely what James says in James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You don't have to worry. This is the thing. This is the foolishness of sin and the foolishness of trying to glorify ourselves. We can't do it anyway. But also, what is the gospel promise that James is here talking about? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You don't have to worry about trying to glorify yourself, and you shouldn't, because it is sinful and you can't do it anyways. It's pointless, but you don't have to worry about it, because when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ entirely for our salvation, He will lift us up. We don't have to worry about glorifying ourselves, because God is going to do that for us through Christ. And if Christ is the one that is going to lift us up, you better believe He's going to lift you a whole lot higher than you could possibly even dream of lifting yourself. And as we reflect upon all this, we have to come to the same conclusion that the psalmist does in verse 13. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and don't forget the last one, to the glory of God alone. Let us give our God all the glory now and throughout all eternity. Amen.